Today in our Big Questions of Life series, we are going to talk about a big question, a question that comes up all the time and causes a lot of discouragement, agitation, frustration, exasperation. It's a big question, even though it's a little bit weird that we should be talking about the government here in church today, but it's very important. In the 1600s, a fellow named Thomas Hobbes, a political philosopher, his idea was that there should be a big government, and he called it Leviathan, which of course is a biblical term from the book of Job. There is no power on earth to be compared with him. So he wanted to call this big government Leviathan, and he wanted it to be like a mortal god. It's the superpower on earth. And it would bring us peace. It would squash all the criminals and defense. It would keep all the people from other countries from invading. And we would just have this big government take care of us. That was the idea. And of course, you can kind of see that that's where things are in America right now. At least that's where things are headed. And so the government is supposed to give us money and food and medical care and maybe pay for our college tuition and all those things. That's the way things are going. The problem is, will the future of our government be good? And here are some things happening right now that indicate that it might not be so good. So, for example, 53% of college students, that's just barely the majority we need to pass anything, right? Just 53% of college students are in favor of freedom of speech. The rest think maybe it should go away. There's a University of Hawaii law school professor who's very highly regarded, and she says, yeah, formal criminal prosecution is an appropriate response to hate speech. If you say something that we don't like, we'll make you a criminal. An MSNBC host who's very important says, we have to break through our private idea that kids belong to their parents or kids belong to their families and recognize that kids belong to whole communities. 60% of Americans right now favor same-sex marriages. You know, that is the majority. If you're going to have a majority vote, we conservatives lose on this. And Christian schools are already threatened by a bill that was filed but not passed in the state of Florida. Christian schools are already in danger of being unable any further to avoid allowing policies that encourage lesbianism, gay rights, all these things. The bill wasn't passed, but it's already had an impact. So what is the future of government? Not always promising. So you can see, government, is it going to be a help or a harm? On the left side, you have Thomas Hobbes and his Leviathan. People should mutually agree to give up their liberties and allow an elected and invincible Leviathan government to extinguish all their worries about criminal activity and to unilaterally determine what would be fair for each citizen in every situation. The government will be the umpire, and it will decide how things should go. On the right-hand side of this slide, you have George Washington's famous quote, in which he says, government, like fire, is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. So George Washington was afraid that government would be our master. Well, in our New Testament scenario, what we might call the Herod Caesar paradigm. Remember that Herod was very bad. There is more than one Herod. Herod the Great killed his wife and two of his sons. He drowned in a pool next door, and a third son he killed. And he also killed his mother-in-law, his grandfather-in-law, and a lot of other people. And he's the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was born. That's Herod. Well, then another Herod, a different one, killed John the Baptist and was present at the trial of Jesus when he was crucified. So that's a different Herod. And a third Herod still killed the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. He meant to kill Peter too, but Peter escaped from prison. That's a different Herod. And then the last Herod had a hand in the Apostle Paul's trial when he went to Roman prison. And so in the Herod Caesar paradigm, oh, and Caesar, I mean, wow, you know, during the New Testament days, you have Nero as the Roman emperor, and Nero did kill the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, and Nero started a fire in Rome and blamed it on the Christians. So in this Herod Caesar pattern of the New Testament, it's like the government could be likened to a fickle, abusive parent. Like, he's the boss, but he's kind of scary. It'd be like necessary for survival. I mean, what baby can live without parents, right? So necessary for survival and to hold back total anarchy, to have a bad parent is better than having no parent at all. But sometimes quite comforting. Sometimes quite comforting. And sometimes fearfully volatile. A fickle, abusive parent can be fearfully volatile. And always that warrants a protective posture, a defensive posture on everybody who lives in the house with this abusive parent. So the question today is, how should I, as a for real Christian, interact with my government? I have three ideas here. The first idea is that we should interact with our government with submissiveness. That is, we never defy the government unless we have something in God's word which is a higher authority and contradicts the government. But of course, we want to be very obedient. That's the way the Bible reads. The second idea is we want to interact with our government with loving pessimism. And if you lived in China or North Korea or Iran, you say, okay, I understand the pessimism. And hopefully as a Christian, you'd also understand the love, right? Loving pessimism. And with substantial detachment. That is, we're neither investing heavily, counting on the government to provide for us, and we're not relying on it, and we're not putting a lot of our time and effort into it. So let's talk about this. Now, I have to warn you, we have to plow through a lot of Bible today, and we're going to go really fast because I don't want to belabor it, but I know I'm going to be flying against the wind in this. And so I want to give you a full New Testament survey in a very short time. So we got to go fast and hang on. All right. Interacting with my government with a spirit of submissiveness. Why? Well, because Titus says, put the Christians in mind to be subject to rulers and powers, to obey magistrates. We're going to be obedient citizens. 1 Timothy 2:1 has us praying. And you see in verse 2, we're going to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. I mean, we like them. We don't want anything bad to happen to them, right? We're going to pray for them. And we're going to do this so that we can also lead quiet and peaceable lives. We just want them to be nice to us because they are sometimes abusive parents. And we're hoping they won't be like that to us this time. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Whatever is the law, that's what we do for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king, you know, the big guy, or to governors, the deputies, the people who work across from us. We should always be obedient. Romans 13 is the big text that talks about this. And it just has line after line of importance on us being obedient citizens, even in a Herod Nero paradigm, right? Because that's when the New Testament was written. So let every soul be subject under the higher authorities. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God says that even a bad government is better than no government at all. Even if your government is fickle and abusive, it's much better than having no government at all. So the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore, and that includes Herod and Nero, right? Whoever therefore resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. Don't be resistant, be obedient. For rulers are not a terror to good works most of the time, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the authority. Normally, if you do. Verse 4, he's the minister of God. That's why in England you have like the minister of Homeland Security or the minister of the Treasury. It's this language. He's the servant of God. He's the minister of God. He's serving God for your good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, because he doesn't carry the sword in vain. He'll whack you with a sword. And he's supposed to. God wants him to. For he is the minister of God with a sword, a revenger to execute wrath upon him who does evil. Therefore, you must be obedient, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. You know that this is right. For this cause, also pay tax. For they are God's ministers, attending continually, collecting taxes all the time on this very thing. Verse 7, so render therefore to all their dues. Tax to whom you're supposed to pay tax. Customs for imports, whatever. And fear to whom fear is due. Honor to whom honor is due. We have to be great citizens. And there's just one exception to this. A model of that is in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. The apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel. The high priest is a government authority in those days in Israel. And the high priest says to the apostles, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in the name of Jesus. And see, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles said, well, we ought to obey God rather than men. Yes, you did command us, but we're not listening to you because we have a higher authority. And if God's authority contradicts the government, you have to choose to obey God. So you can ignore the government. For example, when the government tells you, don't preach without a license. That's why John Bunyan was in prison when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. That was happening in the colonial days when we have the Anglican Church telling independent pastors, you cannot preach. If the government tells you, don't own a Bible, which it did say in the Soviet bloc era, right? Today in North Korea, don't own a Bible. Don't attend church services. Again, in the Soviet bloc, in North Korea, in China, in some places, and even the United States for a little while because of COVID-19, the government says, don't go to church. If there's an Ebola outbreak, okay, we'll take some time off. But for the most part, we're going to church. All right, don't proselytize. If you live in certain communist regimes or in certain Islamic lands, you're not allowed to evangelize. Well, if you're a Christian in those lands, you say, I'm sorry, I'm evangelizing. Don't say that fornication is a sin. That's what the government says. So, for example, in Canada, if you're a pastor on the radio and you preach against homosexuality, you are a criminal. You're not allowed to do that. We have to say, all right, well, I'm still going to say that fornication is wrong. And if the government says, as it will in the future someday, you must get the mark of the beast, we're going to ignore that. All right, so how should I interface with my own government? And the answer, with submissiveness. We never defy our government unless we have a higher authority, God's word, telling us to do so. How else? Well, we should interact with our government with loving pessimism. This is true of all the world governments. If we lived in North Korea or Iran or Afghanistan or wherever else that there's oppression, we'd say, okay, pessimism. But loving pessimism. Loving pessimism because love is what we do. As Christians, you should always be feeling and telegraphing love to everyone. So if you're across from somebody at the DMV, that person should get the impression that you love him or her. That's important. We love everybody. And so always loving, but always pessimistic, because the governments are the epicenter of what the New Testament calls the world. And the New Testament denounces the world, and the government is the boss of the world, so there should be some healthy pessimism. I have to go quickly through these texts, but you have to see that I'm right in this. There should be healthy pessimism, always loving, but quite pessimistic. Matthew 4:8, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, all these things I will give you. The devil's in charge of the world, and he says, I have the authority to give the world to you, Jesus, and Jesus never contradicted that. In Luke 12:29, Jesus said, do not seek what you'll eat or drink or be doubtful in your minds, because all these things are the things that the nations of the world seek after, and you're not supposed to do that. You have the world over here, and you're different, and you're not supposed to be like the world because the world is bad. John 3:19, this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So there's the world, and then there are the followers of Jesus. In John 7:7, Jesus told his detractors, his opponents, said, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it. So you have Jesus and you have the world, and they're in conflict. They're opposites. They bump. In John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world, that's the devil, the prince of this world is cast out. So the devil is the boss of the world. So when we talk about the world, we're talking about the devil's realm. Same thing in this next text, John 14:30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming. That was when Jesus was about ready to be arrested and crucified, right? He says, I don't have a lot of time because the devil's coming and he's the boss of the world. So you have the world and us, always different. John 17:9. This is so striking, isn't it? Jesus in his high priestly prayer, he says, I pray for my disciples. And he says, I do not pray for the world. Like, Jesus didn't pray for the world? See, it's the world and the disciples, and they're different and they bump. The world is evil now. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world. Don't be like the world. The world is different than you are. 1 Corinthians 3:18, if any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The world isn't smart. The world isn't doing it right. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The world is bad. And the idea is that we would get out of the world. That's what's supposed to happen. And by the way, Ephesians 2:2 reinforces that idea of the prince of this world, the devil is the boss of this world. In times past, you know, in the old days, you walked according to the course of this world, you know, the pattern of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The devil's the boss of this world, and there's a pattern in this world, and you have to avoid that. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas left the apostle Paul and the Christian faith. Why did he do it? Paul says, oh, because he loved this world. He loved this present world. So the world is evil. And we're different from the world. In James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before the God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what we're trying to do is keep the world from corrupting you, because the world is different than you are. In James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So the world is colliding with God, and it's hostile against God, and you cannot side with the world. The world is different than we are, and the world is evil now. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is not of the Father, but it's of the world, and they're different. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. You see, the world is so evil now. It's so wrong now. And what we have to realize is that the world is going to continue to be this way, continue to be evil until Jesus comes. It's not going to change. We are not going to change it. The Lord himself is not going to change it until the end times. 1 Corinthians 11:32. We are chastened of the Lord as believers so that we would not be condemned with the world. The end of this is the world is condemned. That's how this turns out. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, you know, the end times day, shall not come except there come a falling away first. It's going to be worse, not better, as we get to the end times. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So it gets worse in the end times, not better. The world doesn't get better. 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, dangerous times shall come. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse. It doesn't get better and better. It's not like the world is going to be better in 20 years than it is now. It's going to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. In this certain time in the future, it gets worse, and they're not going to stand for it. And 2 Peter 2:3, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Of course, there have always been scoffers. But Peter is saying, no, it gets worse than this. As time goes by, it gets worse. In Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. There are great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That is the only way the world will ever change, when Jesus takes control of the entire thing at the end. Now, one more thing to realize is not only is the world evil now, and not only must it continue to be evil until Jesus returns, it must continue to be evil towards you, Christians, until Jesus returns. There is a target to its evilness. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Men shall revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you. So there's going to be trouble toward you. The world is going to express its hostility to you. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus sends out his disciples. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. You're the sheep, they're the wolves. And that's the way this is going to be. They will deliver you into the councils. They'll scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before Gentile governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. And brothers shall deliver a brother to death. Families are going to be divided. The trial will cause them to be put to death. They're going to die. And they will be hated of all men for my sake. And when they persecute you in this city, then go to the next. And when you've gone through all of the cities, Jesus will come back. That's how it's going to be. Matthew 24. They will deliver you up to be afflicted. There'll be lots of suffering, lots of misery. And they'll kill you. And you'll be hated of all nations. And then there'll be great tribulation like we've never seen before. And at the very end, Jesus comes back. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And that's how this ends. So the world is evil now. The world will continue until Jesus comes to be evil. And the world is going to be evil toward you. That's the way the New Testament reads. John 15:18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 17:4, I have given them your word, Jesus speaking to God the Father, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Acts 14:21, they returned exhorting the people in Galatia, saying we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. There's going to be a lot of trouble between now and the kingdom. Philippians 1:29 is given unto you in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. You're going to suffer. And it's not because of earthquakes and famine. People are going to hurt you. 1 Thessalonians 3:4. We told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass. And you know very well. 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, again, perilous times shall come, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You just have to. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange. It's like, oh, I had no idea this was coming. No, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Christ didn't suffer from earthquakes, sickness, or famine. He suffered because people were mean to him. Partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're happy. And going to the end, Revelation 2:10, fear none of those things which shall come upon you. The devil shall cast some of you into prison. You'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And last of all, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. They were killed. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. It was said to them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants, also and their brethren, who should be killed as they were, is fulfilled. Wow. So here are Christian ideas that are popular today. One is called Reconstructionism. It says we must convert the world to Christianity. They talk about seven spheres. We want to convert Hollywood. We want to convert Washington, D.C. We want to convert Harvard University and the Ivy League. And we want to convert Wall Street. So we're going to convert them all. Is that what the New Testament sounds like that you just read? Another Christian idea is dominionism. It says, well, we are not going to convert Hollywood, Wall Street, the Ivy League, and Washington, D.C. We're not going to convert them, but we're going to infiltrate them. We're going to become the presidents, the CEOs, the regents, and there will always be rabble for us to push around, but we're going to take control. That's called dominionism. Obviously, we're in dominion. We have enough Christians now in high places that we're going to say how things should go down. That's dominionism. Does that sound like the New Testament that you just read with me? That's not how it goes. The world is evil now. The world will be evil until Jesus returns. And the world will be evil against you. That's the way the New Testament reads. The third idea that's out there and is popular is called the cultural mandate. It says we must work in and through Hollywood, Washington, Wall Street, the Ivy League. We must work in and through these spheres of influence to bring as much good as possible into the world. Like they have the real power and we need to partner with them. We're going to be Santa Claus with gifts and we're going to coerce them into being our reindeer to pull our sleigh. And we'll do it with them. But that's not what the New Testament sounds like either, is it? So how should I interact with my government? Well, with submissiveness, with loving pessimism, because we love everybody. But, you know, we know that our parents are fickle and abusive. So a little pessimistic. And with substantial detachment. That is, neither investing ourselves heavily in it nor relying heavily upon it. So we know that the world is always going to be the enemy of God. That's the way the New Testament reads. And we know that it is sometimes brutal towards us. So we're going to have kind of a self-protective distance that we maintain from our government, because the government is the boss of the world. And since we know that the world cannot be Christianized, that's not what's going to happen if the New Testament is true. That's not what's going to happen. And we also know that it can't be good without Christ. Then that means that we are going to invest our efforts in the more rare and scattered seekers that are around the world. Jesus told his disciples, if you tell them my message and they don't want to hear it, you just dust off your feet and go to the next person, because there's always somebody who'd like to hear. So that's our strategy. We're reminded that Jesus was not a social justice warrior when he could have been the very best. Jesus walked every day past people who were poor and sick and oppressed. Consider the number of servants, slaves, there were in the Roman Empire, more slaves than free people. And Jesus never relieved them from their bonds. Think of all the sick people he passed up, and he did pass up very many. Remember at the pool of Bethesda, he chose just one guy to heal. He passed up so many sick people. It would have been so easy. When he sent his disciples out, he said, don't even bring a purse. You don't need any money. And Jesus could have given them stacks of money. But he said, no, you don't need to bring money for what I'm calling you to do. He was not a good social justice warrior, and he could have been the very, very best. Not only did he not help the people who were oppressed, he did not stop the people who were oppressing them. So sure, he turned over the money changer's table in the temple, but why did he stop there? What he should have done is marched over to Herod's palace and dumped things over for him, and then march over to Pilate's fortress and turn things around there and just stop the madness, because he was perfectly able to do it. But he didn't. Jesus was not a very good social justice warrior. Surprise! Jesus never thought of the government as anything more than a tiny fraction of the solution to end misery in the world and in society. They help a little bit, but we're talking about a tiny fraction. And what's really surprising, you might think, is that Jesus never thought of his church as anything more than a tiny fraction of the solution to end the misery around the world or even in our own communities. The church can do a little something, but it was never intended that the disciples would bring stacks of money and solve the world's problems. As voters in a democracy, of course, we are very happy to vote. It only takes a few minutes. Of course, we're going to vote. And of course, we're always going to preach the truth. And we know that sometimes we reach a critical mass of converts that will make Leviathan tame for a day, but it never lasts very long. We do not usually hold out much hope for the world, the government of the world, to influence people towards godliness. And with godliness, there tends to be the Lord's blessing and reward, and we don't expect the government to help much with that. Cal Thomas, former vice president of the Moral Majority, if you're around in the late 70s, early 80s, you might know about the Moral Majority. They're saying, we Christians, we could be the bosses of the world. We have the majority. Let's vote like the majority. Cal Thomas says, I submit that religious political activism hasn't done much when the major issues that the so-called religious right began to address in 1979 have not been resolved. For all the energy Christians have put into politics, the return has been scant. It didn't work out. And he was in a position to know if it was working out, right? James Dobson says, do you recall the many times since 1980 when Congress blatantly ignored an avalanche of mail and phone calls from constituents? On dozens of occasions, our legislators received an outpouring of support for or against a particular bill, yet the majority ignored and frustrated the very people they were sent to represent. I'm reminded of the school prayer amendment, which brought so many telephone calls that the Capitol switchboard began to smoke and shudder. Another bill that threatened churches produced more than a million calls in 2 days, but to no avail. He said in 2013, now let me share my heart with you. I'm sure many of you are discouraged in the aftermath of the national elections, especially in view of the moral and spiritual issues that took such a beating on November 6th. Nearly everything I have stood for these past 35 years went down to defeat, you're not going to change Leviathan. It's not going to happen. You can reach a critical mass of converts that will tip the scales on certain issues. But Leviathan will always be Leviathan. The world will always be against Jesus till he returns, and he will be our Savior at that time and the Savior of the entire population. But not until then. Political and social activism, marches, phone calls, protests, boycotts, nonviolent resistance, letter writing campaigns, online, post, talk, radio, large financial investments, large investments in volunteer hours, becoming a news hound. None of this has done anything special for the Lord's work. But what if God never expected us to tame Leviathan into becoming a good friend to him? And what if God never expected us to ride Leviathan to the rescue of the world? Then, instead, what if God commissioned us to concentrate our effort, our firepower, on seekers, on the things that are most likely to bring conversions? And when we reach a critical mass of converted people, then we tip the scales on a number of things. Just as an example, medical missions. We don't realize today, because our culture is forgetting such things, and even the Christians forget these things, that traditionally mission work was concentrated on areas where most converts could be won, not necessarily where the need was greatest. So when our missionaries went to India, we realized that the tribal areas in Western India were easier to lead to conversion than the Muslim and Hindu majorities. And so we did that. It's easier. When it comes to missionary work, we saw that medical missions had a tremendous impact. And so, once again, we kind of concentrated our firepower on that. No branch of missionary work has proved more successful and profitable in China, for example, than medical missions. Harold Adolph says, when Christian missionaries left China in 1949, they left 272 functioning mission hospitals. At that time, there were more than 1,000 mission hospitals worldwide. You say, oh, because that was to relieve misery. No, it wasn't. Here's what it was really for. And this is interesting, because in 1875, a person who was a journalist in India was commenting to his own people and criticizing Christian missionaries, because he had gotten a hold of Dr. Maxwell's mission report to his own denomination, and he was offended by it. So here's what he said in the Indian Medical Gazette in 1875. He said, Dr. Maxwell distinctly states that his object is to get inquirers and converts by means of his clinic. And he proposes also to subordinate education as well as medicine to the process of propagandaism, you know, Christianity, of which he is the minister. He said, these missionaries are here to convert people, not just to start hospitals. Like, yeah, that's the way it's always been. Because the world can never be sanitized. It's not what we're doing. If we donate our discretionary money to the Cancer Society, who will donate money to distinctively gospel causes? You can't expect the world to support the gospel, right? That's you. It's you or nobody. Because if we give our money to the homeless apart from the gospel, who will give money to the rescue mission that also requires each resident to encounter the gospel? If you volunteer your valuable discretionary time for a political campaign, then who's going to volunteer time to make our churches great? You see, you have to pick, and Christians must choose to bring the gospel to people who might be converted. If we don't do this, if we say, I'm just going to minister to the poor people who hate God, and I'm going to argue with the politicians about these things, what we'll find is that we fail to convince our opponents, we fail to gain converts, and after all, we make ourselves emotionally sick because we've tried so hard and we failed. James Dobson said, nearly everything I've stood for these past 35 years went down to defeat. But that's only because we were trying to tame Leviathan. And Leviathan's not going to be tamed. If instead we go after seekers and converts apart from government, then we cannot fail. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy. But if we're going to argue with politicians and argue with intransigent sufferers, then we're just going to find there's lots of outrage and unpeace. Just as Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and go talk to somebody else who is interested. Christians should not be anti-government citizens. We are not agitating over doomsday conspiracy theories. That's not us. And we are not devotees of the government. Oh, the government is wonderful. Leviathan is great. It's going to be just great. We don't believe that. We're going to be careful about how much time and treasure we invest in the government. And we also are going to be a little careful about depending on the government, putting a lot of trust. Well, I'm sure that the money that I have given to the government for Social Security will always be there. Well, we'll see if it will be or not. Our conclusion, we should interact with our government with submissiveness because God himself ordained the Herod-Nero government paradigm, thinking that even a bad government is better than no government at all. And we should have loving pessimism because the guy that we're talking to across the counter in a government office is someone we love. So loving pessimism. And yet we should have substantial detachment because Leviathan will never be a reliable friend to Jesus and never a reliable friend to us. And so by grace, we will protect our own interests and do our own Christian work by grace.